Now, I read read an article recently, this week actually, that began a bit like this. And you're going to need to, if you're not already zoned into what I'm saying, zone in now, because otherwise you'll miss it and that will be devastating for me. This is how it started. Imagine two players in a sport. I've adapted it because it was American. Let's call them Anne and Bill. Anne is a big personality who wants to break records. She loves the spotlight. Bill, by contrast, is quieter. He just gets on with the game. He's not bothered about the fame his talent has brought him. And if we ask why they're doing what they're doing, their answers would be very different. See, Anne sees herself as responsible, we might say answerable, to her fans and to the record books, and ultimately to herself. Bill is responsible to the team. For Anne, the game is a way to show off her skill and achievements. For Bill, it's a rich tradition of people and events that shapes his performance. Where Anne sees a set of rules, Bill sees an ethos. Where Anne sees a platform, Bill sees a mould. Hopefully that will become significant in a minute. But so far in Ecclesiastes, the preacher has been persuading us that to do life well, to be able to live well in this world, we need a certain perspective. Chapter 1, if you remember, if you were here, chapter 1 told us to accept life's God-given limitations. It warns us about trying to get more out of life than God has intended for us. Chapter 2, he said, we've got to see life as gift, not as gain. Chapter 3, last week, you're only going to be able to enjoy life if you can accept that time is not on your side. But the greater reality we saw was that our times are in God's hands. And we saw last week that the time for God's final judgment brings all of our times into perspective, because one day he will make all things right. That's what keeps us going in a broken world, isn't it? The hope that one day all things will be made right. But chapter 4 this morning shows us it's not just the world that's broken. We are too. It's not just something that's out there. It's something that begins right in here. We're not just victims. We're also agents. And the preacher turns to our relationships with one another. You see, he's saying it's not just that we try and gain advantage over creation, like in chapter 1, and life, like in chapter 2, and time in chapter 3, but we use other people for our own gain as well. But if we're going to live in this world as God wants us to, and we're going to enjoy the world that God has given us, with all its frustrations, right in the middle of its frustrations, then we're going to need to change the way we view one another. We need to see each other as partners, not as competitors, to see our life together as a mould to pour ourselves into, not a platform to push ourselves onto. Something that shapes us, not something that we shape in our image. Something we serve, not something we exploit. And I think this chapter shows us four things that happen when we get this wrong. Four things that the preacher sees. You'll see that very clear. Four sections all beginning, and I looked. Or in verse 4, I saw. Verse 7, again, I saw. And then in verse 15, I saw. Four observations, four things he sees. And four conclusions he comes to. Let's think about the first one, which is this. That oppression without comfort leads to despair. Oppression without comfort leads to despair. Look at observation number 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Remember that phrase, under the sun, just means like the here and now. This is what life is like now. This is our experience of life. Life as we know it. And the preacher looks at all of life and he sees oppression. He sees all the oppression that was taking place in the here and now. The implication, of course, was there wasn't a shortage of places to look. It's all over the place. It's rife in the world as he knew it. Now, oppression is something like this in the Bible, particularly, where the powerful and the rich, or the more powerful and the more rich, I say, abuse those who are poorer and who are less powerful. In the Bible, it looks like withholding wages until the next day, you know, when you could just give them their money then for the work they've done. You know, let's wait a bit. That's oppression in the Bible. It might be a lack of justice. It might be a lack of rights. It's people using their wealth and their influence and their power against the poor, using the poor perhaps as a stepping stone for self-advancement. And God hated it. It was against, it was forbidden in God's law. God's people were to be defenders of the poor, not tormentors of the poor. But as the preacher looks around the world, even in his own people, God's people, that's what he saw. Oppression. And you have to say, don't you, as we look around the world today, not a lot has changed, actually. You know, we might think we're more advanced in lots of ways. We know a lot more about science, geology, geometry, all those ologies. We know lots more about ologies in our world today, don't we? Technology, we've advanced in knowledge. But oppression is still a reality, isn't it? All around the world. Now, I don't know how they measure these things, but there's an NGO, a non-government organisation called Freedom House. And they have somehow worked out that only 39% of the world's population live in so-called free countries. That's 50 out of 195 countries are apparently free. Now, that doesn't sound very advanced, does it? Apparently, in 2018, 11 countries were involved in ethnic cleansing. That sounds terrible. It doesn't sound like 2018, does it? That sounds like, you know, 400 BC or something. See, we haven't got very far in our world, have we, for all the advances we've made. But oppression is also rife, isn't it, in so-called free countries. You know, you just have to think about, don't you, like, I don't know what you think about the Me Too movement, but at least what it's shown us is how deep and how wide oppression goes, even in the progressive West, in the film industry, in the music industry, in education, even in churches. It seems that nowhere is immune. Power is on the side of the oppressor, and they have no comforter. And if that's not depressing enough, verses 2 and 3 read like this. This is the preacher's conclusion. He's seen everything that's in the world, all the oppression. This is what the conclusion he comes to. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. You know, if being alive means being oppressed, well, that's better to be dead. Or even better, never to have been born in the first place, says the preacher. That's a bit of a pretty bleak conclusion, isn't it? I don't know whether you feel a bit disturbed by that, whether something inside of you is thinking, but that's not the whole truth. You know, there's got to be a bit of hope somewhere. Perhaps you're hoping that I'm going to tell you there's a Hebrew word here that actually means something like hope as well as depression. I'm afraid it doesn't. As far as I know, it is pretty bleak. We might wish he'd said something like this. The dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive, but better than both is if there was no oppression at all. Wouldn't we have written that? I think I'd have written that. That would have been, that'd be much better, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. Better than both are those who have never been born. You see, I just think, you know, we want to move on too quickly, don't we, from difficult stuff. We find it hard to stare oppression, to stare injustice and things that are wrong in the face for too long. We don't like to linger. We don't like that eye contact with the evil of the world. One writer that I was been reading talks about the comic relief moment, you know, where you kind of like you have a 5 minutes of terrible stuff, but that's got to be followed by another 15 minutes of comedy because we can't quite handle staring at it for too long. Now, that's what it's like, isn't it? But not for the preacher. Not for the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Now, I think this is helpful for us. I think it's really helpful for us. Because as we encounter people who are suffering, you know, we need the ability to stand with them and stare evil in the face and not to avert our eyes. You know, some of us perhaps like to offer a quick fix. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Oh, you know what? You've got it a bit wrong. You just need to do this and then everything will be rosy for you. That illness will disappear just like that. Sometimes we just have to say, yeah, that's rubbish. The Bible stares evil in the face and calls it evil to its face. The Bible is far more realistic, far less idealistic than we are. Like it or not, even with our human effort, our best efforts, our better education, our technological advance, our scientific discoveries, oppression of the weak by the strong. It's just what happens. You know, we can produce a vaccine for coronavirus in a record time, but we can't heal a broken world. And the problem is, of course, that the problem isn't just a broken world, is it? The problem is much, much closer to home, as the preacher goes on to show us. See, secondly, we see that toil without peace leads to self-destruction. You see, it's not just the world that's broken. You know, we're not actually that much better if we take an honest look at ourselves. Verse 4, and I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. Now, there is a world of difference, isn't there, between someone who makes the headlines for murder, for example, and the person who's just trying to provide for their family. But the preacher assures us that the seed of oppression can just as easily be at work in the person's day-to-day work, in our efforts to stay ahead of the game, in our toil and achievements, and envy is that seed, isn't it? It's very easy for us to feel envy, isn't it? It's very hard for us to feel genuinely happy without any sense of envy, isn't it? When I hear about someone else's holiday plans, I want to be happy for them. Well, that's great. Well done. Brilliant. You're having a 5-month cruise. Awesome. But isn't there like, oh, you know, wish I could. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, not if you don't like boats, but there's a point. I want to be happy, but deep down I'm also kind of wishing I was doing that. And you could substitute holiday plans for something else. Relationship, a job, exam results, home improvements, sleep. You know, whenever we look at what others have and want it for ourselves, there's envy at work there. And it's actually the seed of oppression. It's in all of us to some extent. Now, David Gibson, in his book, Destiny, which is all about Ecclesiastes, he recounts this poem by Victor Hugo. And in this poem, you've got envy and greed. And they're given a choice. Envy and greed are said, you can have whatever you want, as long as what you get, a double portion goes to the other one. Envy and greed. Envy says, I wish to be blind in one eye. You see, envy can take a hit as long as it puts itself above other people. Envy can say, I'd want to be blind in one eye because it's going to make you blind in both. That's what envy does to us all. And churches aren't exempt, are they, from this? Jesus' brother, James, was writing to Christians when he wrote these words. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. I don't think they were actually killing one another, but, you know, that's the point. That was the seed of it. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. It's worth pondering, isn't it? Just before we move on, how much of our desire for more is motivated by what others have? How much of our energy in our daily life is spent making sure we just don't get left behind? At this point, the juniors are going to go out and discuss what we've heard. We're going to move on to the preacher's conclusion in verses 4b, really, to 6. He says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hand and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. You see, when we're motivated by envy, it's actually self-destructive. Either we'll give up because we can't do it, or we'll overwork until we get it. Look at verse 5. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. One translation has this: the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The fool folds his hands and eats. The point is, if you're going to be lazy, you're going to have to eat something. So you just eat yourself. That sounds gross. I mean, it's obviously a picture, isn't it, of the where folly leads. The point is, hard work is necessary. You know, it's necessary to live. Don't despise it. But on the other hand, don't overwork. See, having two handfuls with toil is a chasing after the wind. It'll just leave you frustrated. Either laziness or overwork is self-destructive. There is a better way. Verse 6, one handful with tranquility or peace, we might say. The preacher's saying this: work hard, but only hard enough to make sure you've got what you need. Let me read you out Proverbs 30, verse 7, where the writer asks the Lord this. He's praying, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, they may have too much and disown you and say, well, who's the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonour the name of my God. One day, someone from a crowd asked Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And then he went on to tell this story about a rich man who was always trying to get richer. And he kept on knocking down his barns and building bigger ones so he could fill that and stuff it. So that one day he could put his feet up and go, oh, I've had a really nice, easy life. But at the end of the parable, God says to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then he will get what you have prepared for yourself. And Jesus ends saying this: this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. See, toil from envy just leads to self-destruction. It's not a happy place to be. And the point is that it's not just out there in the world, it's actually something that's our own personal problem, something we need dealing with. And we'll come on to think about that in a minute. Thirdly, when we view each other as competitors, as a platform rather than partners, wealth without contentment leads to loneliness. Look at his observation in verse 7. Again, this is his third observation. I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. It reminds me of Scrooge, you know, Dickens' character Scrooge, isn't it? A wealthy but kind of miserly man, but utterly alone. He gets his visit from the ghost of Christmas future. And the first thing it shows Scrooge is three wealthy gentlemen making light of a recent death, happens to be Scrooge's death, remarking that it will be a cheap funeral if anyone comes at all. One businessman says, "I'll go, but only if lunch is provided." Scrooge asks the ghost to show anyone who feels any emotion over his death. All he can show him is a poor couple who owed him money, rejoicing that now the man is dead, they've got a bit more time to pay off their debt. Wealth without contentment leads to loneliness, utterly, utterly alone. And this is his conclusion in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You kind of get the impression if he'd thought something which had four things in it, he'd have said that next, and then five, and then six. It's like the more the merrier. It kind of evens out, but that's his point, isn't it? Two are better than one, three is even better than two. Rather than viewing each other as stepping stones or competitors, the preacher commends one another as partners. Partners in business, you know, you never know how much you might get back actually if you just work together with someone. Partners in travel, you know, if they one of you falls, the other can bring them up. And warmth and safety and security. That's what we need. We can't do this world alone. That's why God has given us one another. A fourth observation, the fourth thing that goes wrong if we view each other as competitors rather than partners, that we'll find that achievement without wisdom leads to self-importance. Verses 13 to 16 tell this story about a king and a youth. And we saw in chapter 2, if you're going to make life work, if anyone can make life work, it's going to be the king, right? He's got all these resources at his disposal. He can do what he likes. No one can stop him. Surely he's the one who can do life well and be happy and contented. And here too is a king. You can't get any higher than a king. If you get there, you've reached the top. Surely that's where it is. It's got to be awesome up there. And here the preacher kind of flips the observation conclusion thing. He gives us his conclusion first. Verse 13, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. And he ends with the familiar chorus, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You see, it's better to be poor and wise and young than old, rich and foolish and full of yourself and unable to hear the warnings of discontent that are right underneath your nose. And verse 14 tells us this story. I have to say, though, it's a bit confusing in our translation. So where it's in verse 14, where it says the youth may have come from prison to the kingship, the youth has been supplied by our translator. It just says he. So I think it makes more sense, along with most of the other commentators, that this is talking about the king. The king himself has come from a youth, being a poor but wise youth, born poor in his kingdom, and yet somehow has reached the top and has become a king. But as he's got there, has become foolish and old, no longer knowing how to heed a warning. Verse 15, I have seen all the living who are walking under the sun, and the second youth, it says, who stands in his place. There's a second youth then who comes along, he becomes more popular with the people, who takes the foolish old king's place. Verse 16, there's no end to all the people, to all who are before them. Those he ruled, there in front of him, there's a huge amount of them. There's no end to the amount of them. And yet it's a huge burden. And his point is this, that fame, influence, popularity, power, they come and they go. Leadership is a great burden. Leaders are so often at the whim of the people and popular opinion, and that waxes and wanes. The conclusion is that wealth, power, and influence, well, they're overrated and they corrupt. So it's much better to be poor and young and wise. And although none of us are kings, none of us are ever likely to be kings, I do think this chapter is in some ways a window. It's a window into the human heart. It exposes not necessarily what we are like, but what we would be if there were no constraints on what we want to be like. There's nothing about us that can make us think, well, we're no much better than this. You know, we're not motivated by envy. No, I'm not a king, I'm not power hungry. Well, actually, perhaps we are at heart a little like this. It exposes our heart. It exposes our sinful hearts. It shows us the problem isn't just out there. It shows us the problem's right here. The human heart that views others as a platform to stand on rather than as partners to pour ourselves out for. It exposes the emptiness of striving to be someone and of doing it at the expense of others if we have to. But the Bible teaches us that the brokenness of the world is a brokenness that we all experience inside ourselves. We might not be as bad as we can be. We're certainly not as bad as all those people on the headlines. But we are all deeply flawed in our sin. But the Bible also points us to a Saviour for our sin. A Saviour who came into this broken, frustrating and evil world. A Saviour who himself felt the full force of its evil and of its oppression. One who, although he was himself God, we're told didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to. He didn't view people as a platform, but as people he poured out his life for them, for the forgiveness of their sins. As Jesus died on the cross, we're told he cancelled the charge that stood against us and that condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You know, what hope is there for a broken people in a broken world? Well, it's the fact that God himself became human flesh and was broken by the world so that we could be mended and that so he could give us the hope of one day living in a world without pain, without tears, without frustration, without illness, without sin, without the opportunity for sin, without the opportunity for envy, where we're all content and happy and united, making beautiful music on things that are much even better than boomwhackers, as good as they are. That is the future for the world and for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Paul, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter, which is very real, about the world that we live in. Father, becoming a Christian, believing in the God of the Bible, doesn't change the evil that happens in the world. Father, some people who become Christians increase the amount that they are persecuted in the world. Father, it doesn't take away the suffering of living in a broken world. But Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, there is hope. There is hope that one day all of this frustration, all of the terrible things that we see, all the oppression, will be taken away. When this creation will be made new. And where all who have trusted in you will be made new. And will live together in perfect unity and peace in the new creation. Father, we thank you for that hope that we have. Father, we long that you would help us as people who live in this world, who live alongside suffering and brokenness, who ourselves experience suffering and brokenness. Father, we'd be able to point each other to our Saviour, the one who we hold on to, the one in whose hands all our times rest. And we pray these things, Father, for our own enjoyment of the good things that you give us and for the glory of your name. Amen.